Well, thank you to Pastor Hadley and the worship team. Please take your Bible and turn to Revelation 21, Revelation chapter 21, and you will see that the songs that have been chosen this morning have been so well chosen by Pastor Hadley because they correspond to the topic of what we're looking at in this morning, our penultimate message in our study of the book of Revelation, our second to last penultimate study in the book of Revelation. And as it is my penultimate opportunity to address you as a church, I just want to take a very short moment and just tell you again how much our family loves you and how thankful we are for you. You have been so kind since our announcement a month ago when we let you know that it appears the Lord is moving our family on to ministry in Los Angeles. And this last month has been so bittersweet. Bittersweet as we see God's hand providing for us and leading us and moving us on. And yet, every interaction with every one of you reminds us how precious you are to us and how much we love Grace Bible Church. I was out in California this last Sunday. I had the privilege of preaching to the college students for the first time, and I relished in the opportunity to tell them what a great church the Lord has blessed us with for the last 9 years in Kansas. I love to brag on you and to tell people that there is this special oasis in the middle of the country of godly people who love the Lord and love each other. So just want to take a moment and share with you our heart for you, and we're so thankful we have one more month with you left. So thank you for you and for God's kindness through you to our family. Well, Revelation 21 is our focus for this morning. I know that my Achilles heel are overly long introductions, and so one of our elders this morning told me after elders' prayer, I won't tell you who it is, but he's a dentist. He said, don't have a 20-minute introduction. So to obey my fellow elder, you know, because we are all called to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another and submit to one another, we will dive right into the text. Please stand, Revelation 21, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing on this time as we, frail and weak humans afflicted by sin, we are, as limited as we are, would you help us be able to comprehend this glimpse of the beauties of the eternal state that you have promised to those who have saving faith in Christ? Would this encourage our souls and give us perspective? Would it fill us with joy and hope, perseverance and endurance? Would we take this description of what is waiting for us and would we hide it in our hearts, causing us to obey you joyfully and to encourage one another, telling our brothers and sisters to press on because time is short and this eternity is sure, certain, and coming. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this morning's message is All Things New. All Things New. And we have come now to what I like to call the good stuff. Pastor Hadley asked what the theme of this morning's sermon was going to be when he was choosing his worship songs, and I said, well, we have come to the good stuff. And yes, there have been beautiful descriptions of the glory of Christ and the holiness of God and God's justice, which is a beautiful thing, being carried out upon a wicked world so far through the book of Revelation. But where we're at in the structure of Revelation, we have now come to what theologians call the eternal state. The eternal state. I'll give you a crash course in eschatology. Here it is. One day Jesus is going to come back for his church. We call that the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, John 14. He promises that he will come again and take us to be with him. Everybody believes in a rapture, just different people just disagree on when it's going to be and what it's going to look like. But unless you flat out deny 1 Thess 4, you know that at some point, Christ is going to come back for his people. Christ is going to come back for his people. That's the next imminent event. It could happen at any moment. Imminent in the sense of like the Greek fable, the sword of Damocles, that sword suspended by a single thread that hung above the king as he sat on his throne every day. It could fall at any minute, any moment. It's imminent. Shortly after the rapture, maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks, maybe a few months, scripture does not say, there will be some type of treaty enacted. This is from Daniel chapter 9. A treaty will be enacted between a very magnanimous, charismatic, very effective political ruler that the Bible calls the beast or the antichrist, or 2 Thessalonians calls the man of lawlessness. Daniel 9 calls him the prince who is to come. He'll effect a treaty, and somehow, through one of the most impressive accomplishments of geopolitical maneuvering, he will return the Temple Mount to the Jews. and the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock will be removed from the Temple Mount, and sacrifices will be reinstated for 3.5 years on the Temple Mount, and it will be a 7-year treaty that will be viciously broken in the middle of that 7-year period. That 7-year period, referred to as Daniel's 70th week, some call the tribulation, it will be a time where God pours out his judgment, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, each more difficult and painful than the one that comes before it in succession. The seals and the trumpets coming before the midpoint of the tribulation, the bowl judgments coming after the midpoint of the tribulation. This will culminate at the end of 7 years at the Battle of Armageddon, which we saw in Revelation 19. The armies of this world, under the banners of the Antichrist, will amass against God's city of Jerusalem. Jesus will return in the second coming. The second coming will be prefigured by signs in the sky. That's one of the reasons why we know that there's a difference between the rapture and the second coming. The rapture has no signs that prefigure it. The second coming has clear signs that prefigure it. Jesus will return at the second coming. He will lay waste to his enemies with a single word. He will judge the Antichrist and his false prophet. He will judge the wicked who are in rebellion against him, and he will usher in the millennial reign of Christ, a 1,000-year period in which Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And yes, there will still be death and sin, but it will be greatly, greatly, greatly reduced. It will be a period of prosperity, of such abundance that the reaper from this year's crop will not be able to harvest everything in time for the sower coming up behind him to plant next year's crop. It will be a time of transformation where the lion will lay down with the lamb and the little child will play over the viper's den. And yet there will be those, even though Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and we who know Christ will be in our glorified bodies, worshiping him, serving him, interacting with him, there will be those who rebel. And at the end of that 1,000-year period, Satan will be released, and he will lead one last ditch, final gasp of rebellion with the armies of Gog and Magog, and then he will ultimately be thoroughly destroyed, cast into the lake of fire at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's eschatology in a nutshell, and it brings us now to what we call the eternal state. A lot of people refer to this as heaven, and it's understandable. This is forever and ever and ever. What are we going to be doing 1,000,000 years from now? What are we going to be doing 1,000,000,000 years from now? You'll be around. I'll be around. We'll all exist one place or another. Where will you be? What a lot of people refer to as heaven is more accurately described as the eternal state. And it is experiencing fellowship with God forever, where God's perfected city, the New Jerusalem, I'm not talking about the present Jerusalem that's in Israel right now. I'm not even talking about Jerusalem transformed under the millennial reign of Christ, which is in Israel right now, but it will be transformed because the king will be present, ruling and reigning there for 1,000 years. I'm talking about the New Jerusalem, the city that Abraham looked to, whose builder and architect was God, not a man-made city, a perfected city, a divinely designed city that descends from heaven to earth. We will go into it, come out of it, engage in missions and occupations and activity on behalf of our King forever and ever. What awaits us is beyond our comprehension. What awaits us is beyond our comprehension. It is more beautiful than we can imagine, more satisfying than you could ever hope for. And we are given a glimpse of it in these verses. All things new. Remember, Revelation was written to suffering believers. They were experiencing persecution. John the Apostle wrote this book from the island of Patmos in AD 95, and he writes in Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance there in Jesus. He's identifying with his readers. He's undergoing persecution, and he knows that they are as well. And for the last 2,000 years, Christians have suffered. Many Christians around the world suffer religious persecution. We have brothers and sisters who today, undoubtedly, in Muslim countries, North Africa, Asia, the Middle East, they will suffer and die and be martyred for their faith, and they will enter into eternity. We have a very easy life as Western Christians. I'm not saying everything in your life is easy. I know many of you are undergoing various types of trials and suffering, but when we look at our brothers and sisters who experience persecution because of their faithfulness to Christ, we can understand how this book would be a source of encouragement. It would put steel in our souls and strengthen us to press on and persevere. We've looked at this verse before, what the Lord says to the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And what God said to Smyrna, he says to all Christians for the last 2,000 years, be faithful unto death. What causes us to be faithful? Well, knowing that Jesus rules and reigns, knowing that Jesus will bring about full and perfect justice, and also knowing what God has in store for us. You see, that's our outline for this morning. In our text, Revelation 21, we see five breathtaking features of the Lord's future plans to make all things new. Five breathtaking features of the Lord's future plans to make all things new. And these five breathtaking features are given to us so that we would have perspective, so that we would have hope, so that we would have endurance, and so that we would have joy. Five breathtaking features that give us perspective in our present trials. I know many of you are undergoing the pain of broken relationships, a marriage that is broken down, or difficulty with your grown children. They don't want to have the same relationship you want to have with them. Some of you might be struggling with assurance of salvation or some type of spiritual depression, or maybe even some type of medical depression. Some of you might be struggling with being ostracized because of your faith by coworkers or by relatives. Some of you may be dealing with the fact that creation groans and you yourself are experiencing the effects of the fall in the form of a painful and maybe even terminal diagnosis. You have troubles, trials, heartaches, and hardships. The Bible tells us to look ahead. This is a momentary light affliction, and what is waiting for us is beyond our comprehension. These five breathtaking features of the Lord's future plans to make all things new ought to give us perspective in the present, hope in the midst of suffering, endurance in the face of trials, and joy as we think about what is waiting for us in the future. The first breathtaking feature is a beautiful consolation. A beautiful consolation. Verses 1 through 4. John writes, "Then I saw." Now, time out. "Then I saw," we talked about this last time when we looked at Revelation chapter 20. This is another indicator. This is Kai Adon in the Greek. And you say, why are you bringing the Greek in, you nerd? Kai Adon helps us understand that this is a sequential description. This is not what we said last time. Revelation is not a series of seven recaps or recapitulations where it's the same events described seven different times over from seven different angles. No, that's an arbitrary structure wrongly imposed upon the text. This is a sequential narrative. A sequential narrative. Put that simply, what happens in 21 follows chapter 20. What happens in 21 follows chapter 20. Then I saw, following the millennial reign of Christ, following the final defeat of Satan, following Satan being cast into the lake of fire, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. A lot of theologians have discussed, what does this mean that the first heaven and the first earth have passed away? What does it mean that we have a new heavens and a new earth? There's basically two theories. One theory is that the present heavens and the earth are completely, absolutely destroyed, completely just put out of existence, and a brand new heavens and earth are made whole cloth. The other theory is that that which is right now will be melted down, purified, purged, transformed, and remade into heavens and earth, but without sin. When we look at passages like Isaiah 65:17, Isaiah 66:22, and 2 Peter 3:10 through 13, I believe the testimony of Scripture leans toward the latter view, the purification view. That which is present now, suffering under the curse of sin, will be melted down by God's purifying fire and made new in the same way that you are made new in conversion. The terminology used in Revelation 21:5, "Behold, I'm making all things new," is reminiscent of 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul, describing about what happens to a sinner in the experience of conversion, is made new. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," 2 Corinthians 5:17, "he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." You say, but after my conversion, I was still me. Now I'm still Steve. And yes, you're still you, but you've been given a new heart. You've been given a new identity. You've been set free from the power of sin. You've been made new in Christ. The heart of stone that does not want to obey God's law is taken out. The heart of softness that wants to respond to the law of God has been put in. You have been fundamentally transformed. You're still you, but you're fundamentally transformed. That's conversion, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And I believe the terminology here in Revelation 21:5 indicates that this new heaven, this new earth, is the present heaven, the present earth, melted down, transformed, purified, purged, made new. And the sin that has infected and afflicted this creation since Genesis 3 will be gone. See, that's the problem. Creation groans. Not to steal Pastor Hadley's thunder, but we're going to sing, "Is He Worthy?" And that song opens, "Do you feel the world is broken?" We do. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, when the redeemed of God are demonstrated to be completely glorified." When you and I are no longer in this Romans 7 reality, but we are transformed, glorified, as Philippians 3 says we will be. The revealing of the sons of God. Back to Romans 8, verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God, in his righteous judgment, when Adam and Eve sinned, he put all of the cosmos under the effects of the curse, but not cruelly, with a purpose." Back to Romans 8:20. "Because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know now that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." That broken relationship, that diagnosis, the fact that your knees don't bend the way they used to, the fact that we deal with injustice and abuse and suffering and starvation, all of it points to the fact that this whole world is so much more corrupted by sin than we normally realize. We're like the frog in the pot of the boiling water. We just normally accept things as just how they are until something particularly painful and specific to us comes along. When it's you getting the diagnosis, or you are in the car accident, or you are being targeted for your faith, whatever the experience of suffering it is, when, as C.S. Lewis says, God uses pain like a megaphone to get your attention, then we realize, oh, this is not how the world was designed. God did not design this world to be so stained by sin. But because Adam and Eve chose to obey God in the garden, creation was subjected to the effects of God's righteous curse. God hates sin, and it was right and good for creation to enter into this state of groaning once Adam and Eve, who were supposed to rule over creation, decided to engage in rebellion against their king. And yet, we know a day is coming where the heavens and the earth will be made new. The first heavens and the first earth will pass away, as 2 Peter 3 says, they will be melted with fervent heat. We'll melt with fervent heat. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are to thus be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What promise is that? Isaiah 65:17. 700 years before Peter wrote 2 Peter 3, God said through Isaiah, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Isaiah 66:22, God declares, "The new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me." They'll be melted down, transformed, purged, and purified. A perfect cosmos with sin removed. But it's not just the cosmos. Look at verse 2 of our text. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." We're going to talk about the city of New Jerusalem in just a little bit. It's one of our later points. John will discuss it in depth beginning in verse 9. But suffice it to say, it is a perfect city. You know, I was just, as I said, out in Los Angeles. And, you know, Los Angeles has a special place in my heart because I grew up there, but I've been now in Kansas 9 years, and I know the beauty of a Kansas sunset and a Kansas field, and especially in the summer when I'm driving out to play church league softball, and that's the right kind of hot, and I just love the nature here. And you go to a man-made city like LA, and it's ugly. Man is not good at making beautiful cities, but God knows how to make the perfect city. The New Jerusalem will be a massive, massive, perfect city. Beautiful because it's designed by God and it's inhabited by the redeemed of God. It's referred to as the bride, not because there's something magical about the gold itself, but because the inhabitants of that city are all the redeemed. All the redeemed, elect Jews, elect Gentiles, all of those who come to saving faith through the only way of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who before the cross in the Old Testament looked ahead to the Messiah who would die one day and pay for their sins and rise again victorious, like Abraham and David looked ahead to Jesus. And those now, like you and I, 2,000 years later, we look back to the Messiah who has come. There's only one way of salvation. There is only one Savior. And those in the New Jerusalem are those who are the redeemed, who've placed their faith in that way of salvation, in that Savior, who've cast themselves on God. That's why it's the bride. That's why it's the bride. We'll talk about that city in just a little bit. Look at verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" If you don't know biblical history, you don't understand the impact of that verse. We've already alluded to this morning. Adam and Eve enjoyed wonderful fellowship with the Lord in the garden. They walked with him in the coolness of the day. There was nothing to hide. There were no secrets. There was no shame. There was no embarrassment. They just knew God, and they loved God, and they wanted nothing other than God. And when they enjoyed fellowship with God, it was the best thing in the world. Can you imagine that? I know that the best times of my Christian life, and I'll confess to you, it's not always this way, but the best times of my Christian life, I love my quiet time. It's wonderful because I get to sit, read my Bible, I hear God's words in Scripture, I talk to God in prayer, but then I get distracted. I've got things to do, obligations to fulfill, responsibilities to carry out, get distracted by the things of this world, and we fight and we fight and we fight, right? We fight, as we just heard from Pastor Bart a few weeks ago, to not get sucked down by the sin which so easily entangles. Imagine undistracted fellowship with God. That's what Adam and Eve had, and then they lost it. They lost it. And ever since Revelation 3, man cannot be as close to God as he would want to be. Man cannot be as close to God as he would want to be. Why is that? Why is that? Because of sin? Isaiah 59:2, God says to sinful humanity, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Why is that? Because God is holy. 1 John 1:5, This is the message we've heard from him, proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Psalm 5, verse 4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Habakkuk 1:13, Habakkuk the prophet says to God, he says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. God is holy, holy, holy. And our sin is so offensive. Therefore, ever since Genesis 3, we can't be with God. We can get a little close. Think about Israel's experience. Think about Israel coming out of the Exodus. God has just undertaken for Israel. He has thoroughly defeated the Egyptians. He has thoroughly defeated the Amalekites when they attacked Israel in the wilderness. Israel might be tempted to think, hey, we're pretty special. Well, we're God's favorites. Look what he did to the Egyptians. Look what he did to the Amalekites. We're something. No, God had a lesson for them. He brought them to Mount Sinai, and he said, you may recognize that you are my precious possession, and that is true, but don't think that you can just come before me how you think you can. Exodus 19:10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. Yes, Israel was special to God. He defeated the Egyptians on their behalf. He defeated the Amalekites on their behalf, but even they could not come close to him. Ever since Eden, there have been barriers. In the tabernacle system, in the temple system, only certain people could go into the presence of God only at certain times of year and when they brought the right sacrifices. That was to demonstrate the fact that our sin makes a separation. It was also to teach us that blood can make a way for fellowship. But what they needed to learn was that sin makes separation. Now go back to our text. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Do you want that? Do you want that? Does that fill you with hope? Does that thrill you? One day your sin and the sin that infects this whole world will be completely removed. And you'll be able to fellowship with God forever. There's more. Look at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. We grieve every time we lay a loved one to rest, every time we go to a memorial service, every time we grapple with the fact that our bodies break down and they're not getting better. We experience the groaning of Romans chapter 8. And as Paul writes to the Corinthians, this outer tent wastes away. Even though the inner man is being renewed day by day, the outer man wastes away. And yet, God promises, all tears will be wiped away. Can you picture the God of the Bible, who is the same God of Mount Sinai, who says, don't come near or you deserve to die? He now condescends to wipe away your tears. What a God of love. What a God of grace. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Friend, it's coming. This is your guaranteed reality if you are in Christ. It's a beautiful consolation. We need to keep moving. Next is a promised participation. A promised participation. How do you know that you're going to partake of this? How do you know that this is your future? Listen to the one who sits on the throne, whose words are absolutely true and trustworthy. Verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. God is the one who sits on the throne. This is God the Father. We saw him in Revelation 4:2, where John says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And again, Revelation 5:1, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. This is God the Father. You can absolutely trust anything he says. That's why he says to John, write this down. John's been writing all of this down. The Lord reinforces that idea to John. Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. You can bank on them. Verse 6, and he said to me, what is trustworthy and true? What can we take to the bank? It is done. This is accomplished. This is guaranteed. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. When God refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, he's hearkening back to what was said in Isaiah 41:4, where God says, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. Again, Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant who I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, so he's the first, nor shall there be any after me, so he's the last. When God refers to himself as the first and the last, he's saying that there is no one greater than him. No higher authority. No one more supreme. You can trust him. You can trust him. Well, what can we trust? Pick it up, verse 6. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is not just an invitation. There's an implied invitation. We'll get to the invitation. There's an implied invitation, but this is a declaration of something that is certain. What is God declaring here? Let me tell you who's going to be part of my kingdom forever. A promised participation. How do you know that you're going to partake of the eternal state forever? Two qualifications. Do you thirst? Do you conquer? Do you thirst? Verse 6. Do you conquer? Verse 7. How do you know if this is your future? Do you thirst? Let's begin with do you thirst? God says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. What does it mean to thirst? Spiritually. Remember, this was the crux of the discussion with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Her focus, beginning of that conversation, was on physical water. She was the outcast. She was the one who had to come to the well at the hottest part of the day. And the Lord Jesus was waiting there for her because he was redirecting her attention from physical water to spiritual, to that which would truly satisfy. To spiritually thirst means you long for that which only God can provide. You long for a relationship with Christ. As Jesus says in John 17, the definition of eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ sent by God. That's a relationship with God, to know him in intimate fellowship. Put it practically speaking, does hearing God in the pages of Scripture, just reading the very words of God in Scripture, thrill your soul and satisfy your soul? Do you say with the psalmist in Psalm 63, oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. Earnestly I seek you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Do you have a longing for only that which God can provide? Or are you satisfied by the trivial things of this world? Money in your bank account, car in your driveway, phone in your pocket, spouse in your home, whatever it is, are you so easily satisfied? If you are, you're not thirsting for God. Who gets to participate? Who gets to be assured that they will be with God forever in the eternal state? The one who thirsts. God promises, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. What's that a reference to? Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, where God says, this is the invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. As you read on in Isaiah 55, you realize God is talking about the forgiveness that he offers in the gospel. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. Are you thirsty? Do you want a relationship with God? Do you want to be done with your sin? Do you want to sit at the feet of Christ like Mary did in Luke chapter 10? Do you want to worship Christ and listen to Christ, obey Christ? Like Christ himself in his incarnation is the source of your satisfaction doing the will of your Father. Jesus in John 4, when the disciples returned and they're like, did somebody give him food to eat? He says, my food, my satisfaction is to do what God wants me to do. Do you say the same? Do you hunger and thirst for God and a relationship with God, knowing God, talking to God in prayer, spending time with God's people in the local church, listening to God in the scripture? That's what it means to thirst. Second, do you conquer? You can conquer. Pick it up, verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. You say, conquer? Sounds like I've got to go and do something. I mean, conquer, that's a military term. That's a term of victory, going out and accomplishing something great. Okay, what do I got to do? Well, remember who wrote Revelation? John. And John has defined for us already in an earlier letter, the epistle of 1 John, what he means by conquering. 1 John 5, you can look it up if you want. You can just listen to it. 1 John 5, 4 through 5. John writes, for everyone who has been born of God. And remember, if you go all the way back to John chapter 1, you know that that's not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, not by blood. It's by the will of God. Back to 1 John 5, 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes, conquers the world. And this is the victory that has overcome or conquered the world, our faith. How do you win? How do you conquer? How do you overcome? By uniting yourself humbly in faith to the only true victor, Jesus Christ. By being in spiritual union with him through faith, going through the narrow door of repentance and trust and being united with Christ, his victory becomes your victory. So friend, do you thirst for God? And have you conquered by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ? Not by your own works, not by your own deeds, but by simply clinging to the one who was born, who lived perfectly under the law, who died the death we deserve to die, not just the physical death of being whipped and beaten and spit upon, and all of that was horrific, but the spiritual death, drinking the cup of God's wrath in full on the cross as he hung on the cross and became a curse for sinners. And then giving up his spirit, he stayed in the grave 3 days and rose again victorious. Have you been united to him by faith? Have you conquered? If so, you'll participate. But there is a warning. There is a warning. Verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, those would be those in the face of persecution who are tempted to draw back. The detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral. Friend, we don't have time to get into this, but let me sum it up this way. If you are engaging in sexual sin without any turning, confession, repentance, mortification, if you're harboring a habit of pornography, it will damn you. Your lust will be your damnation. The sexually immoral, sorcerers, that's not just witchcraft or the occult, that's using any type of substance to control your mind, your thinking. This could be connected to substance abuse. Idolaters, that's a big one. That's when you say, well, I'm not engaging in sexual morality, I'm not a murderer, I'm not engaging in any type of substance abuse. Yeah, but do you worship the reflection in the mirror? Do you worship the number in the bank account? Do you worship your reputation at work? What's your idol? What has taken the place of God? The sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. Are you an honest person? Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Friend, we don't have time to get into this, but suffice to say, the reality of eternal conscious torment has come under attack in modern evangelicalism, but it is a true sobering reality taught in Scripture, that if you die outside of Christ, all that awaits you forever and ever and ever, a billion years from now, and it'll still just be beginning, is eternal conscious torment. You say, that seems harsh. Friend, if you think that's harsh, you've underestimated God's holiness and you've minimized your sin. A beautiful consolation, a promised participation, third, a glorious inhabitation. And this is the bulk of the text. This perfect city, the New Jerusalem, is a reflection of God's glory and God's perfection. There's imagery in here, but just because there's imagery in here doesn't mean that this is completely figurative. This is a real city. The dimensions of this city are a perfect cube spanning approximately half of the United States. Draw a line from Hutch to LA and turn that into a cube. That's the size of the New Jerusalem. Some people say that seems ridiculous. Why is that ridiculous? Just because it's not normal? You know, some people look at Revelation, they say, well, this has to be figurative. Why? Because it breaks the norm? Under that logic, no miracle would ever make sense. But if God wants his capital city for all eternity to be a massive cube that sits on a purified sphere, then we need to take it at face value. It's a massive cube that sits on a purified sphere. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the 12 gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, on the west, 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In the Old Testament, God worked through his people Israel, as represented here in the names of the 12 tribes. In the New Testament, God continued to work through a people. It was different. It's the church. The foundation of the church were the prophets and the apostles. And here we see a reflection of God's program throughout all of biblical history, both the Old Testament Israel and New Testament church. Inside this city are the redeemed. Whether they were born before the incarnation, they looked ahead to the coming Messiah, or they were born after the incarnation, they looked back to the Messiah who had come, the inhabitants of the city, or the redeemed who've come to saving faith the only way possible through Jesus Christ. That's why this is the bride. Verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Your footnote may say that's approximately 1,380 miles. Its length and width and height are equal, a massive, beautiful cube. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. It will be so beautiful. Humans are very good at designing ugly cities, but God is excellent at designing a perfect city. You say, why make such a big deal about all these stones? Because this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Sometimes the details of Revelation, which are so specific, by the way, they seem bizarre to us, but that's because we're ignorant of previous revelation. Isaiah 54, 11 through 12, you can jot it down. God says to Jerusalem, who was suffering under the Assyrians and then later the Babylonians, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your walls of precious stones. This description here in Revelation 21 is indicative of the fact that Jerusalem, which for so long throughout biblical history represented the glory of God, it suffered under the oppression of the godless pagans of this world. It will one day be beautified. What once had been afflicted will be beautified because of God's gracious work. Which brings us to our next point, a divine illumination, a divine illumination. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Again, We would have to trace through the whole of biblical history, but suffice it to say, from the time of Mount Sinai onward, when people wanted to fellowship with God, they had to go through a tabernacle system or a temple system. And it was a gracious thing, but because it did provide a way for sinful man to come near to a holy God, but it also reminded them that there had to be a barrier. There had to be a barrier. There had to be some type of mediation. Now that's removed. There's no need for it. What began in the temple when Jesus said it is finished and yielded up his spirit and that massive veil was torn top to bottom, what began there is culminated here. No need for mediation. We can live with God face to face. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. As brilliant as the sun is, as beautiful as a full moon is, they're going to be superfluous. Our light source itself will be the very presence of God, and we will live in his light forever. God's own self-existent radiant glory will illumine all our days, and there will be no more night. There will be no more darkness. We will live forever basking in the light of Christ. What will we do? Well, we'll have missions to do, jobs to do, occupations. We won't be sitting on clouds plucking harps. Okay, that's more in line with Looney Tunes than with actual scriptural revelation. You will live on a real planet. We will come and go in a real city. We will have real things to do for our King. Verse 24, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. We don't have time to go into this, but this actually shows us there is a future for nationalities, ethnicities. We will be made new in Christ. There won't be racism or prejudice, but there will be politics of some kind, relationships between nations to one another, but we will all be in perfect harmony serving our King forever and ever. If you have more questions about that, I would refer to you to books in the Resource Center written by Dr. Michael Vlock, but we need to keep moving. This divine illumination now brings us to our final point. A sobering delineation. It seems wonderful. We get to spend forever with God, enjoying his beauty, enjoying his glory, basking in his light. But take heed, look at verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is a sober warning. Friend, do you know that you belong to Christ? Are you ready to die today? Those who are on the outside of this beautiful city are those that Isaiah 66 says are suffering under worm that does not die, fire that is not quenched. Those on the outside are those who do what is detestable or false. Those who are participating in the eternal state are, in contrast, those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You know, it's interesting. The foundation for being cast aside from God is your choice. The one who does what is detestable or false. Let's put it simply. Anyone who enters into eternal damnation, it will be because they chose sin rather than submission to God. It will be because they chose unrepentant sin. If you miss heaven, it will be because of your choice. But if you experience the eternal state with God, it's because of his gracious choice. Those who miss out on eternity with God do so because of their choice, but those who enjoy eternity with God do so because of his choice. Only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, we mentioned this last time that we looked at Revelation 20, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And those with lack of assurance and sensitive consciences, they say, well, how do I get my name written in the book of life? I can't bribe God. I can't pay God to put my name in the Lamb's book of life. And especially other passages indicate that it's been written in there before the foundation of the world. Friend, don't forget the invitation. If you're thirsty, go to God. If you're thirsty, run to him. If you unite yourself by faith to the risen, victorious Savior, you will overcome, not because of your own doing, but because of his. You will experience his full and final victory, and you will see that your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lord promises, Revelation 3:5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He's calling to you. This can be your future if you run to Christ, leaving your sin behind, confessing it all, casting yourself on the one who lived perfectly under the law, fulfilled the law on your behalf, died paying an atoning sacrifice, and rose again victoriously. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what is waiting for us. We know that we've barely scratched the surface. Would you fill our hearts with hope, joy, peace, perspective, and endurance, that no matter what trials we face now, we can have our eyes fixed on what is waiting for us in all eternity. As this world aches and groans under the curse, may we look ahead to what you've prepared for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.